Chapter 17 together. It's a fairly short chapter, and we'll, Lord willing, cover all of it today. We're right after the instructions on the Day of Atonement. Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord speaks again in chapter 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded.'" This is sort of a side note, but kind of just reinforcing where we're at. Remember, Leviticus is mainly God talking. At the end of Exodus, when the glory came down and filled the tabernacle, Moses couldn't go into the tabernacle anymore. So even though he'd spoken face-to-face with God numerous times at this point, he doesn't enter the tabernacle anymore because that's just for the priests, which Moses is not. And the holy place is only for Aaron once a year, which Moses is not. And so God speaks to Moses from the door of the tabernacle of meeting and gives him these instructions. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, 'If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity." Two main chunks, I think, that this text naturally falls into. The first part regarding this killing of animals and bringing them to the tabernacle. The second part from verses 10 and onward regarding how they were to treat blood, namely, don't eat it. The first part in 1 through 9 is pretty interesting because, like, what are we talking about here? Well, it's talking about killing animals that were clean and would otherwise have been used in sacrifices. In verse 3, oxen, lambs, and goats. But it seems as though these instructions, and this is a little difficult, I'll get to that in just a minute, but it seems as though these rules are pretty expansive, in that it's not just talking about a subcategory of the animals that they killed, which they sacrificed. It seems to be applying them to any time that Israel killed these sorts of animals, oxen and lambs and goats. And it seems as though it's telling them that when they kill such an animal, like they want to eat a cow, that they are to do so not outside the camp, or to do it without bringing it as a peace offering to the Lord. Remember the peace offering or the fellowship offering that we talked about in chapter, I think it was 3, is the one where they would bring the critter to the tabernacle, they would kill it, blood would be thrown up against the altar, and the priest would burn the fatty parts of the animal, but then the worshiper actually ate the rest of the animal. And so it seems as though this passage is instructing them that that's actually supposed to be their standard practice for when they want to eat one of these sorts of animals. That you kill a cow and you want to eat it, well, you got to take it to the tabernacle. The priest is going to throw some blood up against the altar. He's going to burn some fat. The rest of the animal you can eat, have a barbecue, have a feast, have a meal, whatever. And so this seems to be telling them that this is just supposed to be their regular practice whenever they have one of these particular clean animals to eat, that they were supposed to always be doing this, and that they were supposed to be offering it to the Lord as a means of fellowship, and this is the way in which they were supposed to eat their meat, basically, is to offer to the Lord and then partake of it as a feast of a peace offering or of a fellowship offering with the Lord. To do otherwise is really serious. Look at verse number 4. If you don't bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So to not bring it to the Lord would be an inappropriate shedding of blood, and this person's held as guilty, and this isn't just a wash your hands and be clean until evening. This is, you'll be cut off from your people because of this inappropriate bloodshed that you didn't bring before the Lord. It's very serious. And to be cut off from the people was to be, it's debated exactly what that means, but the range of understanding is at least it meant to be removed from the people of Israel and seen as an outsider. At the worst, it could have been a capital offense. Like you were going to die either by the hand of the authorities who could bear the sword, or the Lord himself would strike you dead because you were cut off from among the people. So whatever the case, that's obviously a range of punishments to ranging from alienation to death. But no matter where it is on that spectrum, this is a serious offense to commit this inappropriate shedding of blood without bringing it as a sacrifice to the Lord. It's difficult because I have some, it's not difficult because I have questions. It's difficult, and therefore I have some questions. This is a puzzling passage that I don't have all of the answers to. One of them is simply, is if this was supposed to be their standard practice when they were going to have some hamburgers, then how in the world did they handle peace offerings for such a huge group of people when they're having to bring every animal that they eat as a peace offering to the Lord? It just seems overwhelming. But that's just me. That's one of those things like, how'd that work? I don't know. Another question is if this is what they're supposed to always be doing with their animals, then what about the blemished animals? Because it doesn't seem like they were told never eat a blemished animal. And yet if the instructions on peace/fellowship offerings were, this is supposed to be an unblemished animal. So if it's supposed to always be an unblemished animal, then how could it be every animal that they ate? Again, just something that I'm uncertain of. Another thing about it is in verse number 7, it says that this is supposed to be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. This is supposed to be into perpetuity. The Jews are supposed to take these animals and bring them as a peace offering to the Lord. And what's interesting is that this instruction gets retracted. Thought it was supposed to be perpetual. How does it get retracted? And again, I don't entirely have the answers, but let's look at it over in Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, here we have the law as given with more of a focus on how they operate with it once they're in the land. Because there had to be some clarification on how these rules worked once they were actually in possession of the land of Canaan. So verse number 20, Deuteronomy 12:20, when the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you, as he has commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. So here he's specifically telling them, once you're in the land, and hey, now the temple's too far away for us to be hiking all our oxen over there every time we want to eat. He says, just partake of it in your own town, kill it, it doesn't matter. You don't need to do that anymore. So he rescinds the instruction that had been given for them out here in the wilderness. So on the one hand, this adds a little bit of confusion, because how is it a statute forever if he rescinds it? On the other hand, his rescinding the rules here in Deuteronomy 12 sort of seems to reinforce that this really was all their animals in Leviticus 17 that were in these categories of oxen, lambs, and goats. It really was all of them that they had to offer as a peace offering before they ate of them. So anyway, there's things I don't understand here. We have to acknowledge that's due to my limitations, not God's word being limited. And maybe you have a good idea on how to reconcile those things. John?
The tabernacle, we've got three traps here, all the way around. Uh-huh. They're centralized. So
yeah.
It's accessible, you know, to all the different tribes being in one location.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were in the land and scattered out.
Mm-hmm.
Right, it was very far away. I mean, you meet my spoil before you got back home to eat.
It wasn't even wouldn't be practical at all. So yeah, it makes a lot more sense in the wilderness for them to have to bring all of their sacrifices to the Lord. One of the big things I don't understand is, what about blemished animals? Like that lamb has spots, we can totally eat it, but they weren't supposed to do it as a peace offering. Mm-hmm. Except that this seems to be teaching that any animal they ate while they were in the wilderness was supposed to be sacrificed in this way. Anyway, I'm just throwing it out there that I don't understand it all. Make that three things now that I've had to admit to you I don't understand. No, I'm just kidding. Mike?
Looking at the first chapter, chapter 17,
mm-hmm.
Verse 1, it
Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh. 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 Yes. Uh-huh. It's also a safety net for some other matters we're going to get to in a second. But yeah, I think that's part of it, maybe, is so they weren't just killing an animal and sitting there right away and eating it while it was bloody. Yeah.
Keep it for more than one day
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that could definitely be part of the answer there, that it's not as though there were 6 million animals being sacrificed every day. Because I don't remember if it has to do with the peace offerings. I want to say it has to do with the parts of the animals that were given to the priests, was specifically told to eat it within 2 days and not the third day, or you'd be unclean. So yeah, it had to be eaten right away in that respect. So there's probably some overlap here that their peace slash fellowship offerings were eaten pretty quickly. Yeah. What were you going to say, Kaiser? Yeah, once they got in the land. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. There's definitely a safety net aspect here, and there's definitely a once they got into the land, they're too far away from the tabernacle to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Some of the sacrifices had to be eaten in the tabernacle, they couldn't take it out.
Mm-hmm. So there. Regardless, it seems like this was something that was supposed to be for all of their animals. Even though I don't have all the question marks taken away, it seems like this was a practice that encompassed all of the oxen, lambs and goats that they were to eat. It was supposed to be sacrificed to the Lord. They weren't supposed to kill them outside the camp and eat them out there. It was supposed to be brought in, blood thrown, fat burned, and then they ate of these animals. So regardless of whether we can fill in the gaps, what it does tell us about why this happened is pretty interesting. For one thing, he says that it was an illegitimate shedding of blood, and I've already talked about that a little bit, a very serious illegitimate shedding of blood to not bring it as a peace offering. And we're going to get to more regulations about blood in just a minute. So we're already setting the tone that this is a chapter about blood and how they were supposed to respect and handle, regard blood because the life of the flesh was in the blood. And we'll get to that very strongly from 10 and onward. The other thing is in verse number 7. So they shall no more sacrifice of their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generation. We have this reference here to goat demons, or in mythology, you'd call them satyrs or satyrs, S-A-T-Y-R-S in the Greek mythology. The tenses here are incriminating. Look what it says. So they shall no more sacrifice to goat demons, after whom they whore. Okay, so this is an active problem for the children of Israel, that they are, or at least some of them, are involved in this idolatrous worship of goat demons that would have involved sacrifice happening outside the camp. And so God just puts a kibosh on that. Don't do that. Kill the animals within the camp so that there's no sacrifice to demons happening outside the camp. So they had apparently, whether from Egypt or from the nations surrounding them when they lived in Egypt, or from their rubbing shoulders with nations as they're leaving Egypt, they'd picked up this demonic sacrifice of animals outside the camp and this demonic ritual to the goat demons. And so they needed Yahweh to put a strict limitation on their sacrifice, that it's just going to happen inside the camp to the Lord, not that anymore. So he puts the kibosh on worshiping to these goat demons, these satyrs. A couple things we can learn from this. There's a lot of things, but a few things we'll talk about today. One of them is that they're a sinful nation, in case you didn't know that. That's important for us to notice when we're reminded of it, because this is what the New Testament puts in terms of that this Exodus stuff, it happened to be an example to you. And so we should go, wow, they're a wicked nation. And so this reinforces that they're not God's people because they were particularly special. It's not as though they were living in Egypt all like pious and dedicated to the Lord, and God goes, I got to get those righteous people out of that, out of slavery. Okay, they're not. Like here, God is revealing to them all of this law, and his thunder and lightning is on the mountain and is descended into the tabernacle, and some of them are still having problem worshiping goat demons. Like, this isn't even a game. This isn't something trivial, but he's telling them, you guys are whoring after goat demons, and you can't do that anymore. So they were not particularly special. They were chosen because God had chosen to set his love on them and to bring them out and to redeem them and to make them his own. And all of that is stuff that he chose to do to a sinful nation. They weren't his own because they were particularly a righteous one. And so every aspect of this system that God is giving them, by which they can be holy and dedicated to him and he can live in their midst, is a kindness from God, his benevolence to a wicked people in providing ways for them to approach to him. It's a kindness of him to regulate their sacrifices to goat demons too. Like, it's better for you for me to tell you not to do that. Stop this pagan worship. Another thing is that Israel is a nation that is really strongly influenced by the world. And if nothing else, that stands for a warning to us to take care. Even though they knew much of Yahweh, even though they had the patriarchs and what had been revealed to the patriarchs, even though they'd had God taking care of them in Egypt for 400 years, even though they're in the wilderness with God still taking care of them, they had gathered this pagan religion, and some of them at least didn't have a serious problem with it. And so if nothing else, it serves as a warning to us to take care how we have gathered the thoughts and philosophies and morals and even the religion or the religiosity of the world that we live in, and to take care that we're conformed to the Lord and not to the world around us. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. what I want to mainly emphasize here is when we take care of how the world has influenced us, that our main takeaway not be like, yeah, I see how people around me have accumulated the filth of the world. I see how they think wrongly. But to be aware that we think wrongly, even if we don't think that we do. And that we at least have to take that initial first step of acknowledging, my thoughts are so influenced by sin, I can be off. And I need God's word to shape me. I'm dependent on his word and his spirit to make me more Christ-like, because I don't even know how deep satanic worldly philosophies have infiltrated my thinking and my heart and my motivations and all those sorts of things. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Here's things that are just set in opposition with one another. It's not like there's a happy middle ground where light does have fellowship with darkness. Like, there's no such thing, right? We are temples of the living God, as God has said. And when you read this next portion, you should think, whoa, this sounds Levitical. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is Paul applying what was happening physically for the children of Israel out in the wilderness. Like, this is to make you distinct, and I'll dwell among you. And he's applying it to us as a people who don't worship God by means of a tabernacle that we go to, but by means of people who God inwardly dwells in us. And he applies these same realities. So I will make my dwelling among them, which he has, right? Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We can't take it for granted, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, that we have a mastery of what God requires. Like, we have to continually be going to God's word, acknowledging that we are still marked by sin, including in our reasoning and our thinking, and seek to be conformed to God through his word, and be persistent in that. By God's grace, continue in it, because we're not going to have it all together until we get to glory. And that doesn't just mean in our behaviors, but that means even in the ways we think, even in the ways we reason, even in the worldview, just sort of the broad categories that we think about, they're still going to be flawed, and we have to continually keep on being changed and washed by God's word. There you go. Yeah, in Ephesians. Yeah. Ephesians is the washing of the water by the word, right? But Romans 12 there, transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, yeah. So, yeah, it serves a good example that here the children of Israel had so much, and yet some of them were just incredibly off base. This isn't some little nuance like, you know, you guys need a little refining here. They're worshiping goat demons. Okay, they had big problems and needed their thinking really changed. Another thing, by way of application, is we need to be careful that we don't demythologize our world. We don't want to make our world entirely secular or material. We can't think about our world as entirely material. Let me put it this way. I mentioned a minute ago that goat demons were satyrs in mythology, the goat gods that they worshipped. But the fact is Yahweh here is not warning them about mythical demon worship. He's warning them about real demon worship. There was something that was a goat demon that they sacrificed to. That's a world I don't entirely understand, but it's real. All right? And we as Christians, like, we want to take care that we remember that there is such a thing as a supernatural realm with the good, with God. He's supernatural. He's an invisible spirit. His angelic ministers are supernatural. They're in invisible spirits. But the evil, too. There's supernatural evil that is in our world. And just because we're Westerners and we think in terms of what can we taste, feel, smell, hear, see, we must take care that we don't forget it, that we don't forget that such realities are actually real, even though we can't see them.
Paul warned Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons,
mm-hmm.
to the insincerity of liars.
Yeah, yeah.
It's in the King James, this is doctrines of devils.
Mm-hmm. So this stuff is real. I saw a clip. You can fit so much deception in a 10-second clip on the internet. But somebody preaching a completely false, just utterly false gospel just this last week that I was thinking about, and just thinking about how backwards and upside down, but it sure sounded about right. It sure sounded close to right. It was just putting the cart before the horse with regards to our works and what Christ has done for us. Like, yeah, we should be doing that, but he made that a gospel what we should be doing, instead of going, Christ is the gospel, we obey because we're transformed. Like, it was just a little, but I think it was a doctrine of demons. Completely false. We gotta take care.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that would fit with him saying they're whoring after these goat demons, right? They were lusting after this sinful worship. But it also fits with their immorality, and it's a broad brush there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He tells, is it Timothy that he tells that we're not unaware of Satan's devices? Like, we got to pay attention to his schemes. Mm-hmm. Blinded by the god of this world. So all that is real, and we don't want to forget it. We as Westerners are in danger of forgetting it because we think in Greco-Roman philosophical terms of what we can observe, and we forget the immaterial. On to verse 10, and it's not completely unrelated, as we've already talked about. We're on this theme of blood. I remember back in chapter 3, we've already talked about the idea that God told them that the fat of the peace offering was to be for the Lord, but it seems as though they could eat other fat if they had occasion to. It's just when it was the offering to the Lord, then it wasn't. Although we have this big category about peace offerings now here at the beginning of the chapter. But anyway, fat was to be dedicated to the Lord and not eaten if it was, but it wasn't a sweeping category of don't eat, ever, 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 ever eat fat. When it gets to blood, all blood in chapter 3 was forbidden. He makes it specific that they weren't supposed to eat any blood. And here in chapter 17, we just have this reinforced so strongly that neither the house of Israel or strangers who sojourned with them, so if there are people who were not blood children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but were dwelling among the children of Israel, they weren't supposed to do this either. Don't eat blood. And if they did, again, the consequences are really weighty here. I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among my people. All blood was forbidden. Blood is associated with life, and life is precious, and thus blood was precious and to be highly regarded, and they weren't supposed to eat it. As you read through here, it just repeats, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is life. Don't eat the blood, for that's the life of the creature. Blood was associated with life. If you go look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, he actually states it like from the other direction. So it's not Deuteronomy 12, verse 23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life. So it's so closely associated that he can say, don't eat blood. In other words, don't eat life, because life is in the blood. And we would know from what we know of medicine how true that is. You can't drain a person's blood and expect them to live. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way, that blood is inherently necessary to maintain animal life, so its blood is virtually identified with its life. Therefore, to refrain from eating blood is to show respect for the sanctity of life. Look at verse number 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So not only is it precious because it's life, but because it is intertwined with life, then blood was the thing which God had provided for them to have an atonement, a covering for their sin. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. God had given blood for their sins to be atoned for, and we realize that it's not blood qua blood. It's not blood as a liquid in and of itself that atones for sin. It's the fact that it's associated with life. Life atones for sin as seen by blood atonement. If you sin, it is life that has to be paid to atone for your sin by the shedding of its blood. It took a life to substitute for a sinner's sin. In this case, it was various animals. But again, those were not sufficient because an animal life is not comparable to a human life. But God gave it in the Levitical system as a temporary covering for sin until you could have an actual human life in the perfect life and blood of Jesus Christ that would actually atone for sins. Life for life. The substitute had to be parallel there. If you're going to be saved from a judgment which deserves your life, that you deserve to die for, it's going to take life to take its place. And the life is in this blood, and so the blood, what was given for atonement. It's not as though a sheep could have a phlebotomy and give a blood donation to atone for sin. It had to die to atone for sin. And then its blood was rubbed or smeared or thrown or whatever was required in the sacrifice to be an atonement for sin. And this has been the arc of all of history. You go to the beginning of the book, and you've got blood, and you've got blood atonement, blood covering. Some sort of animal had to die to clothe Adam and Eve when they're in the garden. And instantly you have bloody sacrifices. Cain and Abel had animal and vegetable sacrifices. One was acceptable to God, one wasn't. So right away you have blood. Noah coming off the ark. We haven't had any revelation. We don't have any record of God going, thus says the Lord, Noah, here's how you should have offerings. We just have it recorded as a matter of history that he comes off the ark and he offers blood sacrifices of all the clean animals that he had brought with him in the ark. And we want to go here because here's where we have the beginning of this emphasis of regarding the blood as whole, as sacred, and therefore not eating it. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. He's telling them, not only do you have all the plants to eat, but you also have animals and birds and fish that you can now eat, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. See how closely intertwined it is? Like, you can't even say one without the other, basically. So to talk about blood is to talk about life. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So you take a life, you owe your life. We have capital punishment here. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. So do you have instructions? Don't eat the blood. Blood is life. And by the way, when it comes to human beings killing other human beings, your life will be required for life. Blood will be required for blood. And so you don't eat the blood because you're remembering and taking seriously life. Yes, sir? Cain? You're right. Yeah, God marked him, cursed him, but he didn't die right away. But the instructions for human government are that as best as we can approximate justice, we do life for life. Yes, sir. Yep. Right. Right. It doesn't seem like it's until Noah that God gives humanity at writ large the right to enact justice this way. And we'd say that's human government, that human government has the right to bear the sword, where even we as individuals don't have that right.
But it's just the goodness of God's law.
Yes. And justice is required as a payment for sin and as a discouragement for sin. I think both have to be taken into account there. Yeah. Book plug, read Reforming Criminal Justice by Matthew Martins. Have you read it all, Matt? Yeah, oh, Matt's out there. Anyway, so blood for blood when it comes to human government. What time we got here? We got a little bit. let's do it. Let's just kind of overview a few passages here in Hebrews again, where we were last week. But go to Hebrews chapter 9. But now we're not just thinking in terms of a priest that doesn't need atonement himself, like we talked about last week. That was sort of our emphasis in going to Hebrews last week, was the Aaronic priest needed atonement. Jesus is a priest that doesn't. But here we get to a better blood in Hebrews chapter 9. If I can get there real quick. Here we go. Okay. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. We'll skip around just a little bit. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Therefore, he, that is Christ, is a mediator of a new covenant. And when we're talking about the new covenant, we're talking about something that contrasts with exactly what we're reading about in Leviticus. Leviticus is the old. So that's the old system covenant. Christ is a new covenant, mediates a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred. So there's life. Blood has been shed that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So the first covenant is going to expose humanity as guilty, and animals can't actually take away sin. Humanity's still guilty. There has to be some better sacrifice, which is what we have in Jesus with the new covenant. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. We talked about that before, how beginning with on the Day of Atonement, beginning with the most holy place, blood, 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 out into the tabernacle itself, it had to be sanctified. Out to the courtyard, it had to be sanctified to the Lord. What verse was I on? Verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified without blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. And so we have Jesus as a fully propitiatory blood sacrifice, one that actually worked, if you will, that purged your conscience from sin, where goats couldn't do it. On to chapter 10, verse number 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, I didn't just make that up. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings I have not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." So the incarnation all of a sudden becomes important. You need a human being with blood that can die if you're going to be atoned for. So God takes on flesh, right, in the person of Jesus Christ. "A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he had said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, aka Leviticus, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there we have the fully propitiatory sacrifice of a better blood, that being the blood of Jesus Christ to take away sin. Jesus was atonement. The goat was atonement. It covered sin, but it didn't entirely take it away, purge it. It was not. Right, yeah, it was retroactive for these people, even under the old covenant, that they stood righteous because of Jesus, not because of a goat.
The Redeemer has promised no whole bunch of explanations about all that would involve.
Uh-huh.
God comes, I'm going to take care of it.
Mm-hmm.
That's all he told them.
Mm-hmm. Another thing, I mean, the most important thing is that Christ is a better blood. But as far as I can tell, we're still not supposed to eat blood. And that seems like, wait, do all of a sudden we have a legalistic regulation for the Christian? And I don't think it's a legalistic regulation, but I think we're still commanded not to. And the way I get there most clearly is, when did God first say, don't eat it? In the Noahic covenant, when God made a covenant with the whole earth and said, I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore. Capital punishment is enforced, and he says, don't eat blood. So that's not something that is to the children of Israel as a part of their Mosaic covenant promise. This is something from Noah, from whom everyone has descended, and a covenant with creation itself. I won't destroy the earth, y'all don't eat blood, is wrapped up in there. And you have it reiterated in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council, when they're going, what regulations do the Gentiles have to keep? And they go, you know what? The Gentiles don't have to keep circumcision. The whole old code, it's a burden we couldn't even bear. Why would we tell the Gentiles to do it? Just tell them, abstain from sexual immorality and things offered to idols, and don't eat blood. And they just sort of give the Gentiles those instructions. And so I think that the Bible is still authoritative. The Bible is authoritative, but I think it instructs us not to eat blood, and that we're still accountable to consider that blood is life, and so we don't take it lightly, and we don't eat it, because we want to remember what God has commanded us, but also why the blood's life, and so we just have a high regard for it. Wait.
Blood symbolizes life, and the only giver of life is God. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, anyway, we'll close there. There's something really practical, right? Don't eat blood. But, of course, our main emphasis wants to be Christ, or should be Christ and his better blood. But we'll close there. God, we in our thinking and reasoning, are prone to sin. We talked about that in thinking about how the children of Israel worship these goat demons, and we are prone to the worldly philosophies ourselves. And with that, I suspect that we still need to have our sense of the value of life heightened, that as long as we're in this present world, we probably are not going to see it as significant as you do. So teach us and instruct us and grow our regard for life, the necessity of life being paid for life, and then with that, cause that to magnify the incredible price that you paid to save us in the life of Jesus Christ and his blood being shed for us. So grow us and strengthen us in that so that we love you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.